Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, Community Church, it is great to be with you once again. My name is Mike Sladen. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well, if I hadn't had the chance to meet you. And as Josh said earlier, we're going to finish up today our last of now what has been a long time in a series that we have called The Return of the King. Theologians call this section in chapter 24 and 25 of the book of Matthew the Olivet Discourse. And as you remember, as Brad has been kind of walking us through this section, this whole idea started in chapter 24 as the disciples came to Jesus and said, hey, how are we going to know about your return? What is this going to look like? And Jesus has kind of pulled his 12 aside for what really has been a small group Bible study about the return of the king. And we've seen now a series of parables that have been told by the mouth of Jesus talking about all these things to evidence his return. We talked about bridesmaids, we talked about brides, we talked about fig trees and all these things. And all of these parables kind of had this same theme running through them. And that was this. Jesus was saying, be ready, I'm going to return. And the idea of what we're going to look at even now is more of the same. Brad talked about kind of the idea of this text that we look at sometimes feel like an MMA fight. Some are more encouraging and are easy to walk through because they're uplifting. This is not one of those. This is an MMA fight type of text. And it really is the climax of this whole section as Jesus talks about what is going to happen when he returns. And the theme really is very similar to what we've seen, except Jesus maybe is going to add a bit to it. He's going to talk about this idea of being ready and I'm coming, but this time I'm coming to judge. And we need to be prepared for that reality. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to look together at verses 31 through the end of the text. And maybe as you get there, I'd love to ask you a question. I don't know about you, but back in the days of my prefrontal cortex development, you remember those days? Like early middle school, maybe even late elementary school. I made some really poor decisions as a kid, some that I haven't told my parents about yet. Tonight actually will be the first time I do that. But I remember me and Andy Spencer in fifth grade. It was summer, probably a very similar season as this, that it was hot in Texas and we were bored. And we had this brilliant idea that we were going to go around the neighborhood and we were going to moon everybody that we could see. We were indiscriminate mooners, right? Friends, foes, drivers, walkers, whatever you were doing, you were going to get mooned by Mike and Andy. We thought it was a brilliant idea because we would never get caught, right? After all, who could recognize our backsides? There's no way that anybody could pick us out if we did that. So we went around the neighborhood and we indiscriminately just mooned everybody that we could see. And we would moon and we would run and we'd find a house or a corner or whatever it was. And we would set up shop and just put our bottoms on display, right? It wasn't the greatest idea, I admit, but we got home that night and we thought, man, that was a ton of fun. We got off scot-free. Nobody recognized us. We're all good, right? Well, we're eating dinner in my house that night. We finished dinner with my family, my mom and my dad and my little brother, and we were in the living room of our house. I will never forget this moment over 30 some odd years ago. And as we're watching a movie or a TV show or whatever it was together in that moment, I hear a knock on the door. And in that moment, my heart kind of sank a little bit. I thought, boy, could that be related to what we were doing earlier today? I thought, no one's going to figure this out. As my parents got up to walk to the door, I remember walking down the hallway and them opening that door. And in that moment, as that door came open, my heart stopped. Because in front of my parents were two uniformed police officers, badges on their chest, guns on their side. And they were there and they meant business. And in that moment, my fear escalated because I knew I was dead to rights, that I was guilty and I was dead to these men that now stood at my door and I was going to endure their judgment in a very real way. Well, in the same way, this text that we're about to look at is going to carry that theme that the one now who is coming not just to bring a cross, but this time he is coming with a sword to judge. So if you have your Bible open with you, again, I want to look at verses 31 through 46 together. Let's pick up here in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Friends, this is what we have been waiting for. Jesus has talked about what it's going to look like when he appears, and here it is. And as you remember from our chart that we have looked at now for a number of weeks, Brad has walked us through in great detail all that has happened in this timeline. We are sitting currently in the church age. This is us. We exist during this time period as current believers. But Jesus is talking about what's happening in the tribulation period and moving forward. You remember the rapture of the church that occurred at the beginning of the tribulation period, where the believers in Christ were raptured to be with him. And there was this 7-year period on earth that was absolutely horrible. Well, we have now reached the end of that tribulation period, those 7 years, and the return of the King is here. And he is coming to set up his throne. In this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, this is the period now that we're talking about. And the event that we just read about in verse 31 is at this moment in history. And as you recall, in Jesus' first appearing, his first coming, we talked about the idea of Jesus coming to get engaged to his bride. And now this second time, he is coming to, in a sense, consummate us to him, that he is taking us to be his. And this 1,000-year reign now on earth is about to begin. And in verses 32 and 33, we're going to see details of that. Look at them with me. It says, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Notice in verse 32, it says the nations. This is everybody, right? Jew, Gentile, all the nations will stand before Christ. And everyone now at this point, according to Matthew chapter 24, will have heard the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew says in chapter 24 that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, we have reached this culmination. And Jesus mentions here now things that would have been very familiar to Matthew's readers and his hearers, this idea of sheep and goats. Now, you remember as Brad has walked us through these parables, he's talked about three aspects of parables, right? They have the familiar, the unfamiliar, and then the element of shock. Well, this idea and this presenting of this idea of sheep and goats would have been very familiar now to Matthew's, again, his hearers. Again, in their day and age, they would have understood this maybe even better than we do. They're saying in this idea that Jesus is going to come, he's going to separate here the sheep from the goats. Back in the days of Jesus, the sheep and goats weren't actually that easy to visually distinguish. Get out of your head, maybe these fluffy, all-white sheep compared to goats. That maybe isn't the best picture of a first century livestock situation, right? So visually, they were very difficult maybe even to determine, but the idea is the shepherd knew, and he would often separate them at night for warmth and other purposes, but Jesus says, I'm going to separate these two groups of animals. Now, what's unfamiliar in the story is Jesus is going to liken these, and he's going to say in this text that the sheep represent here believers. If you look all through your Bible, both the Old Testament and the New, God's people are often represented as sheep, and Jesus being the Savior, he talks about himself as being the shepherd. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He is the shepherd, and we, the believers, are sheep. Then obviously then the goats are going to be likened to unbelievers. That is the word picture for them. The sheep are going to end up again on his right, and the goats on his left, right? The right was a place of honor in Jewish culture, and that is going to be how this story again will unfold. And in this picture, in verses 32 and verse 33, judgment is coming on both groups. Now, this king now has come in judgment. We've seen the suffering Savior, but now we're going to see this conquering king. Now, before we move into verses 34 and following, where we see the details of this judgment, we need to kind of pause and make note of the fact that the New Testament talks about two distinct judgments relative to the kingdom. It's both this one that we're looking at now, as well as the great white throne judgment that's described at the end of this 1,000-year period in the book of Revelation. This one that we're going to look at now, with Jesus' words that follow, only deal with those alive at the end of the tribulation. It happens again at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ during the beginning of his second coming. The sheep and goats now are going to be separated for judgment. There's going to be another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, described in Revelation chapter 20, that happens at the end of the thousand-year period. So we're going to look at the first one now, but many of the aspects and the ideas of this judgment Jesus is going to talk about here and following. Now, we've seen the familiar idea of this parable of the sheep and goats. We've seen the unfamiliar of the sheep and goats and who they represent. Now we're going to see this aspect of shock as Jesus moves into verse 34. In the verses that follow, we know that judgment's coming. And what is not shocking is that some will be admitted into the kingdom and some will not. What is shocking is how Jesus drops the litmus test as to why or how you are admitted entrance into his kingdom. Look at verse 34 with me. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right," again, these are the sheep, "come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of this world." This kingdom that God has had in his mind's eye, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, from the foundations of the world, you are now inheriting as a son, as a daughter, as a child of God, this kingdom that has awaited you. And by the way, this is the only passage that we see where Jesus identifies himself as a king. In verse 31, he's the Son of Man, a messianic title from the Old Testament, and now the king. And you're going to notice in verse 34, it's not judgment that these sheep get, but grace. Look at verses 35 through 39 with me. Let's watch this element of shock as to why they are admitted into the kingdom. Jesus says to the sheep here in verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" They're asking a very obvious question. Jesus, it's the tribulation period. Your saints have been raptured, right? You are in heaven with with the believers. The people that we're talking about here have come to faith during this seven-year tribulation period on earth. But they're saying, "Jesus, you're not here. How could we have done any of these things to you if you are not physically present?" Well, in verse 40, Jesus explains what he means by this. It says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" What Jesus is saying here, it's not that you did it directly to me, but what you did to one of these so-called, in verse 40, brothers of mine, is how you ultimately did these things to me. Now, many commentators have debated as to who these brothers are, but it seems best to interpret what Jesus is saying here. It both means the 12 and anybody else moving forward who would have been proclaimers of the gospel of the kingdom. These people that have come to faith during the tribulation period and are heralding the gospel to those around. The way that these sheep treated these people that were proclaiming the kingdom of Christ, they were ultimately let in for this reason. And how you treat them is a mirror image of how you treat Jesus. Now, how can you tell in this moment as Jesus is talking about these, how do you know that these are truly saved believers? The answer, according to Jesus, and this is the shocking part, is by not just their faith, but their works. Earlier, I mentioned that the idea of what is shocking is the criteria that Jesus mentions as to what gets them in. Do you notice in these verses that we just read, there's nothing of faith, there's nothing of belief that comes from the mouth of Jesus, there's nothing about repentance or sin or any of these things. It's simply about the works that these people did. Well, the obvious question that we need to ask is Jesus advocating a different gospel apart from by faith alone, by grace alone? Well, obviously the answer is no. What Jesus is saying in this moment is that a believer should have life change, and that life change should always evidence itself over time, that true faith in Christ will always, given enough time, show itself up in the deeds of our life. If I mention the name to you, Lance Armstrong, many in this crowd, probably all of you, know who he is, the seven-time Tour de France champion that just had all of his titles stripped from him for cheating in the Tour de France. If I mention the name Greg LeMond, many of you would also know him. If you were cycling fans in the early to late 90s, you would know his name, but probably fewer. But if I mention a guy by the name of Gino Bartali, the vast majority of you have no idea who he is, but you should. Gino Bartali was a professional Italian cyclist. In fact, he won the Tour de France the year before the Nazis occupied Italy on the heels of World War II. And his career, as a result of them occupying now his native land, was derailed by this war. And he watched in horror as these Jews were persecuted, as his fellow countrymen that were Jewish believers were persecuted by the hands of the Nazis. And 6 million people ultimately were slaughtered at the hands of this Nazi regime. He watched this go on. And what's odd about this, in 1940s Europe, only maybe 6 to 7% of the Europeans actively supported the Nazi regime. But the problem was less than 1% of the people that were in Europe actively supported the Jews, which meant that 90% of the people out there did absolutely nothing to help the Jews in their plight. Now, they felt bad. They didn't line themselves up with the belief system of the Nazis. They didn't agree with them. They felt terrible, but they did nothing. Because the vast majority of people in Europe in that day and age simply asked the question, what will happen to me if I help? In fearing for their lives, they didn't step in. Well, Bartali asked a very different question. He said, what will happen to them if I don't? And what Bartali realized is he had a very unique place as a cyclist in this country. He had traveled all over on his rides. He was very well known at border crossings. Everybody knew who he was. And he was presented with an opportunity to take forged documents for Jews across the Italian border to give them safe haven and refuge and a new identity. And what he did is he shoved forged documents in the seat tube, in the down tube of his bicycle, and would transfer them across the border unbeknownst to these guards who said, oh, that's Gino, let him on through, right? And because of his position, because of his, maybe we would say today, his privilege, his unique ability to do this, he saved dozens of Jews. And in Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum in Israel, there is a plaque memorializing this man even today because his beliefs ultimately led to action. This is what Jesus is talking about here. James, last week, as we even studied, as Brad mentioned, in James chapter 2, he makes the same argument that faith without works is dead. It is useless. James and Jesus are both saying this idea is one and the same. How does one know that you believe the message of the kingdom? The answer, according to Jesus, is it shows up in your life, that you help those in need. Jesus was once asked the question, what is the most important commandment? And his answer was twofold, love God and love your neighbor. In fact, evidence that you truly love God will show itself in your love of neighbor. It's always, again, faith that saves, but faith that is not accompanied by works is a dead faith. And as Jesus is walking these tribulation saints through why they are entered into the kingdom, it's because ultimately their faith has been put on display. It is not a useless faith because it is accompanied always by works. Now, friends, as we talk about this idea today, it obviously has very serious implications in our lives. As we talk about putting shoe leather on our faith, putting action behind as the church what we believe, we are in a day that, boy, feeding the hungry, demonstrating hospitality, all these social needs are very much in front of us. We see social justices everywhere today in our city, in our nation. Abortion, oppression, racism, you name it, but we see it. And what Jesus is saying is that, in a sense, those that have put their faith in me, that truly believe, they need to take action. They will demonstrate it. They'll speak up. They will use their position. They will use whatever means that they have given to them by the Lord to deal with these issues. As we see people that are image bearers of God suffering, we that have a voice need to speak. So, as we look at this section, as we see the works put on display by true believers, and if it's their works that, in a sense, give them credence to their faith, how then do we know the sheep from the goats? How do we know that the goats are different? How do they evidence their unbelief? Well, the answer is the same way. In verses 41 through 46, now Christ is going to speak to the goats. Look at that with me. It says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And in verse 45, Jesus says, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these, one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but to the righteous into eternal life. You'll notice it's the same story yet again. And instead of their faith evidencing their belief because they did something about it, their works are not there. And though they call him even Lord in this section, they don't truly believe that because their works don't back that up. The sheep were called to come. The goats were called to depart in verse 34. You who are blessed of my father, the sheep are described. These, however, are accursed. Very similar stories with very different outcomes. And in verse 46 again, the end result to these goats is eternal punishment. The goats again, evidence or are mirrored here to the unbeliever. And it's their lack of belief here that's evidenced by their works that ends up putting them in eternal damnation. Now we talked about at the beginning of this message that this feels like an MMA fight. Well, this is the section, friends, that's just frankly hard. We have talked a lot about in our journey through Matthew. We've seen little snippets and little pieces of Jesus's view on eternal punishment, what we would ultimately call hell, the final verdict that's given by Christ. What I would like to do is maybe just take a moment to pause here and do some systematic theology on this view of hell, specifically what Jesus has to say about this subject. Because all through the book of Matthew, he's been making comments, and I think we need to take all of these together and maybe see how Jesus feels about this subject. I want to give you four things maybe to make note of as to how Jesus sees hell. Firstly, Jesus sees hell as very much real. J.D. Greer, in his great article on the Gospel Coalition's website, says this: some people try to avoid the idea of hell by saying, oh, that was the Old Testament God right before he was in junior high and those years when he was all cranky. But then when God matured in the New Testament with Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, he was all about love and compassion and the idea of hell just vanished. Well, the problem with this idea is that we allow our emotions to drive our view of hell. And though we don't necessarily like the concept, our emotions can't be what dictates its reality or not. In fact, as you look through your Bible, Christ speaks about hell more than any other person in your Bible. In fact, if you were to add up the verses that he speaks on hell versus heaven, he speaks far more about the realities of hell than he does on heaven. It is a very real place, and he uses incredibly graphic language to describe it. Now, some believe, hey, this isn't real. Christ maybe is just speaking metaphorically about this place, right? And of course, at times, Jesus does speak metaphorically. And Christ, in fact, when Christ came in during the triumphal entry for the first time and presents himself as the king, we studied that now weeks ago in the book of Matthew. Luke records this scene where the disciples are crying out. They're talking about this coming of their Messiah. And the Pharisees say in this moment, silence them, Jesus. They should not speak and be relating to you as being the Old Testament Messiah. And Jesus in that moment says to them, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, in that moment, did Jesus physically mean that stones would grow mouths and vocal cords and teeth and they would physically speak? No, he's using a metaphor, right? He's saying that all of creation is attesting to the fact that I am indeed the Messiah. This is the culminating moment in God's kingdom. And anything, even inanimate objects, would speak on my behalf to present me as the Messiah. But the literal understanding of that is indeed a metaphor. And it begs the question, why do we use these symbols? Why does Jesus use symbols that are so strong to describe this place of eternal punishment? Well, the reality is sometimes our words fall short of what reality actually is. For instance, if I said to you, my wife is a diamond in my life, your response wouldn't be, oh, Mike used the picture of a diamond, but that's not really the case for who his wife actually is to him, so she's actually far less. No, you would say the reason that Mike chose the picture of a diamond is because she is more treasured than all jewels out there. And simple words just won't compare and don't add maybe enough clarity to that idea, right? So symbols are used because reality goes beyond words. In Revelation chapter 21, heaven is described as having streets of gold. Now, are there really actual streets of gold in heaven, or is that a metaphor for something so far beyond what our imaginations can even imagine that it's even bigger? Well, I don't know. I think there actually are streets of gold, but if not, if they're not actual streets of gold, there's so much more. Well, the same is true as Jesus describes hell. Is it actual fire, actual darkness that we'll see here in a moment? If not, it's far worse. Pastor Tim Keller was asked one time by a group of collegians, do you believe in literal fire? And he said, no, of course not. It's far worse. And I think that's the idea of what Jesus is presenting here. Not only is hell real in Jesus' mind's eye, it is eternal. Secondly, it's an eternal place. There is no work release program. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance of repentance. Nowhere in your Bible do you see that there is an opportunity after death for a believer or a non-believer, rather, to come to their senses and repent and put their trust in Christ. In fact, Hebrews 9, chapter 20, verse 27 says, it's appointed for a man to die once and then judgment. Jesus talks about the eternality of this idea of hell in Mark chapter 9. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And listen to this, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hell is very real. And in Jesus' mind's eye, it is eternal. Thirdly, it's a place of punishment. The Bible depicts hell with images that produce shock and fear, the idea of darkness and fire and great suffering. In fact, six times in the book of Matthew alone, Jesus describes hell as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Horrible language. He says in Matthew chapter 22, then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This picture of hell. Jesus says there's also fire. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, Jesus describes hell as a place of punishment that is painful. And lastly, he describes it as a place of banishment. To unbelievers, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One of the worst things about hell is the fact that God will allow us to take our own course, that he will banish us to our own chosen eternal destiny. We have two options ultimately in this life, that we either live with God or we live without God. And if you say, I don't want to live underneath God's authority, I would rather live for myself, in a sense, that's exactly what hell is. In C.S. Lewis's great work, The Great Divorce, he put it this way. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is in itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that that is what he does. In the end, there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Jesus speaks of hell here as a literal, eternally miserable, terrifying, and painful place. And friends, though I don't like to speak of this or even talk about this any more than you do, this is the reality. This is from the mouth of our Savior. And this is his view, his systematic theology, if you will, of hell. Now, the question that we need to ask at the end of this is why? Why is this necessary? Why would Jesus describe this place as eternal, as opposite of eternal life, as eternal separation from him? Why is this necessary? Well, the reality is twofold. The first has to do with God's holiness. The greatest way I have maybe to put this as a mental picture for you is to liken God and his holiness to our sun. The sun in our universe is the center of it all. Everything revolves around it. It literally is our life source. Without it, we would all die. Plants would not grow. The earth would not be here. But yet there's a reason it's 93 million miles away from earth. It is a hot, burning ball of gas. And it is terrifying in that regard. And though it is a great thing and that it gives us life in every regard, if we were any closer to it, we would be instantly consumed. Well, the same is true of God's holiness, which is the opposite in a sense of our sin. Isaiah the prophet, when he was confronted by God or confronted with God and realized he was in the presence of holiness, in the presence of Yahweh, he said, "Woe to me, for I am destroyed. I'm a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Friends, this is at God's nature, who he is. He is holy. In fact, he describes himself in Exodus chapter 34. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is indeed gracious, and he is loving beyond all that we can even ask or imagine. But the other side of that coin is also true. You don't get compassion and grace without justice and without sin being dealt with. And God in his character, because of his holiness, has to deal with sin. And friends, that's the second part of why hell must be this way, because of our sin. Friends, sin at its core is not just breaking God's rules, but sin is slavery. It's making lesser things than God the ultimate things. And as we pursue those things, seeking to find happiness or joy or freedom and all the things that we think money or sex or power or greed or all these things that we can pursue, as we put these above God, what we find out in the end is they're all empty. And they don't ultimately lead to any of the things that we hope that they would give us, because they are in a sense idols and we place them above God. But the horrific thing is that we're slaves to those things. And the Bible says, even though we realize those things, we are unable to unhitch our wagons from that belief system. We simply will not relent. What we need is someone to set us free, because sin is literally slavery. And friends, that is the essence of the gospel at its core, that God gave everything to free us from sin, that he had to put Christ on the cross for us to pay the penalty that sin demanded, which was death. And friends, that is why hell is that way, because our sin is so great and God's holiness is completely other than. Friends, at the end of the day, we are bound to what Jesus says about hell and about judgment. And these words indeed are horrible. But if scripture is truly our final authority, then we need to take that, as Jesus says it, at face value, that hell is a horrible place. And yet God has reserved for those that have put their faith in him and have demonstrated that by true life change, that we get to spend eternity with him. Well, friends, as we conclude, can I maybe give you a couple things that this message should do for us, as heavy as this is? Number one, I think this should give us incredible gratitude as believers. Friends, the reality is this judgment and this hell, as believers, we will never face. We will never face judgment from God because it was dealt with on the cross. Jesus paid for all sin, past, present, and future, for everyone on the cross. So we will never experience that. Now, the Bible does speak of a judgment as believers that we will face. It's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be given rewards based on our faithfulness in this life, how we stewarded the resources. Brad talked about last week the parable of the talents, and you saw in that story this five-talent guy and this two-talent guy that were both given rewards based on their faithfulness to use the resources that God gave them for the purpose of the kingdom and not for selfish gain. That will be a judgment as believers that will stand under. It's not one of sin. That's been taken care of. This is one ultimately that's coming of reward. And the Bible even talks about being given cities in other parables that Jesus uses as maybe illustrations of those rewards that are coming for all of us. It's a beautiful picture. But you need to know, for those of you that have put your faith in Christ, our sin has been dealt with once and for all forever. We need not fear that we will be judged for that, because it has come underneath Christ. Secondly, friends, if we are honest about the lives that we have lived and the things that we've experienced, many of you have experienced sin and atrocities at the hands of other people that are horrible. And to be frank, we need to know that God's going to deal with that. We need to know that God's not going to simply blow off horrible atrocities that have happened in the human race. We need to know that racism at its core is going to be dealt with. We need to know that abusers and those sorts of people that are out there that have maybe even at this stage of the game on earth have been not caught or not dealt with or not received justice for their actions, we know that there is a day coming when Jesus will deal with these things ultimately, that sin will be dealt with. You need to know that you have not been abandoned, that God the Father knows your station in life and he cares and he grieves over those things, and that sin deeply wounds him. And though it has not been dealt with yet, it will be dealt with ultimately. Romans 12, chapter 19 reminds us to never take vengeance into our own hands, but to leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. And friends, lastly, a message like this should stoke our evangelistic fire. We need to know that the game we're playing is for keeps. We're not messing around. This message that we have been given to proclaim, the message of the gospel of the kingdom, is everything. And it has eternal consequences for good and for bad. And friends, the Bible is very clear. For those of us that are goats, for those of us that have not put our faith in Christ, we are still under the weight and the condemnation of our own sin. And for those of us that know the answer, the solution to that problem, that is Jesus Christ, we need to talk about him. We need to talk about the majesty of the gospel, what God has done on our behalf to save us from our own wretchedness, that he delivered us through the person of Jesus Christ. He paid that penalty. And friends, if you hear in the hearing of my voice and you have not transferred your trust, your full trust to Jesus, friends, I plead with you to do just that. We used the picture early on in the book of Matthew, the illustration of the tightrope walker that walked across Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow in his hand. He walked back and forth. He put a sack of potatoes in there, and he demonstrated that he had the ability to walk across this tightrope, across Niagara Falls, avoiding certain death. And as this crowd that was around him looked on and cheered and celebrated this feat, he then asked, is there anybody that would like to get into the wheelbarrow? And the crowd was silent. Friends, faith in Christ is ultimately being willing to get in the wheelbarrow. It's willing to trust him with your very life, to lean fully into him. And friends, if you have not done that, if you have not put your faith in our Savior, it's not our intent at this church to scare you into that, to say these things that we would magnify the horrificness of hell. What we want to do is magnify the incredible grace and love of our Savior. But we also want to say that this is true and this is real. And just as eternal life with him is real, and we believe that, eternal punishment away from him, Jesus very clearly sees true as well. So friends, as we wrap this whole section now of the return of the King, this Olivet discourse, prior to his departure, Jesus wanted us to know that he is coming, that he will return, that we would not lose heart and that we would stay focused on what's important. So have we learned the lesson together? He is coming. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, as horrible as some of these images are of hell and the realities of eternal separation from you, we speak of them because Jesus speaks of them. And we don't want to shy away from truths of the gospel and truths of the Bible. As hard as they are to talk about, Father, they are here. But Lord, what is so much more grand than that is the love that you showed us on the cross by putting your son on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Father, thank you that in your mind's eye, you did not stop short, that you went the full extent to save us from our sin, and it cost you dearly, and it cost the very life of your son. Father, would we see your love for us in a profound way? And would we trust the Father who is willing to send his son, that he has offered to us eternal life, life in him. And if we would put our trust in Christ, we will spend eternity connected with you. Father, thank you for your character and your nature and your goodness. And Father, for the church, I pray that we would find ourselves ready, that we would be laboring for the kingdom in this day and age, that we would not get distracted by other things that can creep in, but we would be focused and attentive to the fact that the kingdom is here and it is now, and we have been given the keys to that kingdom to proclaim the truths of the gospel, even now. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.